All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 12 of this series. Now, we essentially finished Ephesians chapter 2 with the last message, but before moving on with chapter 3, I want to revisit a couple of earlier passages for some additional thoughts. Last week's message was principally focused on fulfilled Old Testament prophecies here in Ephesians chapter 2. Earlier this week, in my morning gold mining session in God's glorious Word, I struck some gold in that I discovered, well, realized. I guess I can't say discovered. It's been here all along. But I realized, I became aware of another fulfilled prophecy from Hosea in Ephesians 1 and 2 that I had not seen before or noticed before. So, actually, we need to begin with the book of Hosea, Hosea, following the book of Daniel, chapter 5, we want to begin by reading verses 11 through 15. So beginning in verse 11, Hosea chapter 5, verse 11. Ephraim, it begins by saying Ephraim again, the principal tribe of the 10-tribed house of Israel. It says, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment of men, of course, in this instance. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Israel as rotten, or excuse me, the house of Judah as rottenness. So it's, in this instance, it's talking about both the 10-tribed house of Israel and the 2-tribed house of Judah. Although the majority of Hosea is about the house of Israel, in this instance, it's referring to both of them. Continuing, verse 13, and when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrians being who took the house of Israel into captivity, and sent to King Jareb, yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away, I will take away, and none shall rescue him. And I will go and return to my place, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Of course, referring now in these passages again to Yahweh's divorce, in this instance of both 10-tribed Israel and eventually the 2-tribed house of Judah, as well as their new covenant return and thus remarriage to Yahweh as prophesied in Hosea 1 and 2. Now, continuing with that in mind, continuing with chapter 6, and as we read the first two verses, see if you can't recognize their fulfillment in Ephesians. And in order to do so, you're going to have to combine a verse from both chapters 1 and 2 to see what's going on here. But Hosea 6 now, verses 1 and 2. He says, come and let us return unto Yahweh, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. Verse 2, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. After 3 days he will raise us up. Raise us up? It was Christ who was raised up from the grave after 3 days. But his redeemed remnant, chosen before the foundation of the world, were also raised up with him. And not just raised up, but raised up to rule with him at his side as his new covenant bride and queen. Isn't that what we've previously read in Ephesians 1 and 2? Let's go there. Back to Ephesians in chapter 1. And let's begin with Paul's prayer for the Ephesian saints, which essentially begins with verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is his exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, as it should have been translated, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, as it would be better translated, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It says, head of the ecclesia, which is his body. Now, first of all, you cannot sever the head from its body or the body from its head without destroying both of them. Consequently, where the head is, the body is. Now, Ephesians 1:20 again. Ephesians 1:20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We're talking about raised up in Hosea 6, 1 and 2, right? After 3 days. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, with Ephesians 2 now and verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Thus, Hosea 6, 1 and 2, after 3 days, we, his redeemed Israel remnant, all generations thereof, time is no factor with God, we, his redeemed Israel remnant, were raised up with him to reign with him, far above all principality, power, might, and dominions. I mean, we think of Christ, hopefully we think of Christ, at least we think of Christ in that fashion. But he not only raised up Christ who is the head connected to his body, he raised up us, his body up with him to do the same as he is. Far above all, to reign with him, far above all principality, power, might, and dominions. Even now, before the face of our enemies, and what only appears to be overwhelming odds. 1 Samuel 14:6, Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few, as demonstrated many times in his word. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 Corinthians 15:57 through 58, but thanks be to God who given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The only place it's not in vain. Remember Psalms 23:5, his table, and thus our table, we sit with him at the table. The banquet table is set before or in the presence of our enemies. Now, back to the principal point here. Hosea 6, 1 and 2, with Ephesians 1, 20 and 2, 6, is but more evidence that everything in the New Testament is or is related to fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, further witnessing to the incredible intertwining intricacies of Yahweh's inspired word. Hallelujah. All right, now there's something else from Ephesians 2 that I want to revisit and have actually been planning to since shortly after completing my expository series on Galatians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in the Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were afar off, the house of Israel, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Verse 15. Having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself of twain one new man or one new nation, so making peace. In the previous message of this series, as well as in my Galatians series, I discussed the fact that the law of commandments contained in ordinances here in Ephesians 2 is referring to the Galatians 3, 17 and 19 added law, that is, the Mosaic covenant, and everything unique to that covenant, or that law. If you've yet to listen to parts 12 and 13 of the Galatians series, part 12 is subtitled The Added Fulfilled and Abolished Law, and part 13 is subtitled The Mosaic Covenant versus the New Covenant. If you've yet to listen to those two messages, I strongly recommend you do so before listening to this message. Not only because of what, Lord willing, I'll be discussing shortly, but also because the passages I address in those two messages, particularly Galatians 3, 17 and 19, are crucial to understanding what law has been abolished and what law has not been abolished under the new covenant, which in turn makes it possible to harmonize the New Testament passages that declare both positions. There's 35 passages that appear to, or there's 27 passages that appear to say that the law has been done away with, and it does say that, but it depends on what law it is. And then there's 29 passages, I think it is, that there's 37 and 29 passages. I'm not getting it correct in my mind right now, but that seem to be opposed to each other, because some say, some very clearly point out that the law is in existence, and some that appear to say that the law is not in existence. Well, when you understand what law is the added law, what Paul is referring to in Galatians 3, 17 and 19, it then in turn makes it possible to harmonize the new passages, New Testament passages that declare both positions, that otherwise makes Paul appear to be a contradicting babbling idiot, which of course he was anything but that. So again, I highly encourage for you to listen to parts 12 and 13 of the Galatians series. All right, with that in mind, back to Ephesians 2, 14 and 15 again. Verse 14, For he, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now we find a similar statement by Paul in Colossians 2, no surprise. So let's turn over there and look at it. A similar passage here in Colossians 2, where Paul specifies some of what was part of this law of commandments contained in ordinances. So, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 to begin with. Colossians 2, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Not his triune moral law, God forbid, which would eliminate Yahweh's morality. Not his triune moral law, that is, his Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, that is, his foundational moral law for society, common to all of the covenants, the Adamic, the Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Christian covenants. See, for example, Genesis 26:5 regarding Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. But rather, it wasn't the foundational moral law of God as found in the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments, but rather it was the added Mosaic covenant and all things unique to that covenant that were nailed to the cross. Such as what? Colossians 2, verse 14 now again, and continuing, verse 14. That's chapter 3. Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumph over them. Let no one therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or one of the festivals, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Jump down to verse 20 and 22 for further clarification. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are we subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish, with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Doctrines of men? Well, not under the Mosaic covenant. These things were ordained under that covenant. But doctrines of men who under the new covenant attempt to yoke others with what was never intended but as a part of the added Mosaic covenant. And did you catch some of what was not meant for the new covenant that Paul depicted as doctrines of men and that he declared was nailed to the cross? Look at verse 16 again. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to a holy day or to a new moon or the Sabbath day. Paul depicted as doctrines of men and that he declared as was nailed to the cross as a part of that added Mosaic covenant, the old covenant festivals and their new moons and high Sabbaths and the dietary laws. Now, for those of you who have not listened to the Galatians series, it's also important for you to listen to parts 15 and 16, so that's parts 12, 13, 15, and 16, because therein, parts 15 and 16, that hinge upon parts 12 and 13, I address in much greater detail the biblical reasons for why the Mosaic covenant's dietary ordinances are no longer binding under the new covenant. That doesn't mean you want to eat anything forbidden under the Mosaic covenant, but that in turn doesn't mean that you're required to abstain under the new covenant. Which, of course, I fully anticipated to be difficult from some of our people to accept. It was difficult for me to accept when I saw some of this and how it all fits together. And some of whom I was also confident would be contacting me. But to my surprise, only one brother wrote me his objections, to who I, in fact, owe an apology because I forgot to inform him. I intended to, but I forgot to inform him that I planned to address his objections in this series, and he probably thought I just brushed him off. Not at all. Not at all, and thus my reason for wanting to revisit the dietary ordinances in this series, or more specifically, to address his objections, knowing that some of his objections may also be the same for others who didn't contact me. Now, before going through his objections, If you've yet to listen to my reasons as presented in parts 15 and 16 of the Galatians series, hinged upon parts 12 and 13, so I suggest you listen to all four of those messages. Please, if you haven't listened to those messages, please do so before sharing with me any objections you may have. I may already cover them, and we're only wasting each other's time. And if for no other reason than that you don't want to be a Proverbs 18:13 fool, where Solomon warned that it's folly and shame to answer a matter before hearing it. So you need to hear what I lay out there before trying to answer what you haven't yet heard. So if you haven't listened to those messages, please do so. You may need to go back, some of us who have been thinking otherwise on this for a long time, you may need to go back and re-listen to them, even if you have. All right, well, with that, let's get into these objections. Let's turn first to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. And here's what we find here. It says, "For the law, having a shadow," and anytime you see the word law in the New Testament, you need to ask, which law? What law is being referred to? What's the context talking about here? Because law, the Greek word nomos, is used for, I think it's 5 or 6 different laws. Principally 2, the commandments, statutes, and judgments, or in a lot of cases, the Mosaic covenant. Got to ask the word, what law is referring to? It's pretty clear that it's the Mosaic Covenant that's being dealt with here in the fashion it is, not only in Hebrews 10, but throughout most of the book of Hebrews. So, again, whoever's writing here, probably Paul, he says, "For the law, being a shadow," the added law, "being a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." The first objection is thus framed, quote, "The key word in this verse is sacrifices. A major portion of the book of Hebrews tells of 1, a new priesthood, 2, greater and more perfect tabernacle, and 3, the blood of Christ replacing the animal sacrifices. It is evident to me that I'm quoting the objector. It is evident to me that the only things that were done away with at the cross were the animal sacrifices and the old covenant practices associated with them, including the Levitical priesthood and the early tabernacle and probably the feast days associated with them." End of his quote. This argument is correct, except for the two words, "only things." It's an argument based upon selective hermeneutics, based upon isolated scripture passages. You know, one of the most important means for correctly interpreting the Bible is in recognizing that each and every scripture on any particular subject or doctrine is true, but that not all truth on any particular doctrine is normally found in one scripture, but that instead the sum of God's word on any particular subject or doctrine is truth. Per Psalms 119, 160, New American Standard Bible. This objection that I just read to you is a classic case of violating this critical law of biblical interpretation. Let's read back to Hebrews 10, verse 1. Again, listen carefully. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Now note the phrase, "shadow of good things to come." Where have we read that before? Colossians 2, where nothing's said about sacrifices for justification. Yet by Hebrews 10, etc., they were also nailed to the cross, and thus no longer applicable under the new covenant. Nothing about sacrifices in Colossians 2, But both the dietary laws and festivals are both cited as part of the shadow of good things to come. Let's go back there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, 16, and 17. Colossians 2, beginning with verse 14. Listen carefully. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, just like the sacrifices were, the animal sacrifices. And then verse 16 and 17, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Hebrews 10 and Colossians 2 must not be pitted against each other, but instead harmonized. The sum of God's word is truth. The same as in Hebrews 10, the festivals and dietary ordinances, as with the sacrifices, were also a shadow of something better, and were thus nailed to the cross. That should take care of that entire argument. Next argument, which happens to come from Colossians 2. So Colossians 2, verse 14 again, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Argument, quote, how is the law pertaining to clean and unclean meat against us? It has every appearance of being for us and in our best interest for our health, not against us. End of quote. I agree with his evaluation regarding the dietary ordinances. I disagree that this has anything to do with Paul's point in Colossians 2:14. I agree that you'll invariably be more healthy by refraining from eating pork, shellfish, etc. And as temples of the Holy Spirit, that should be motivation enough for us. We shouldn't need this dictated by edict, but rather motivated by our love for Yahweh and a desire to be at our physical best for serving Him. But what's ironic about those who employ the temple of the Holy Spirit argument in this fashion is that I've yet to meet one of them who's not hypocritical when it comes to ingesting things that are arguably, some of which are arguably more unhealthy than eating unclean meats. The American diet is despicable, even when the unclean meats aren't involved. And I don't care who I sit down with, I can pick apart their diet with the temple of the Holy Spirit argument. As I pointed out in the Galatians messages, I believe our new covenant approach to the unclean meats should be with the fact that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit in mind as well, but should also be the same as Paul's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, where he says, all things are lawful to me. That is, all things that are lawful. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. Eating the foods, or the animals, the meats that are described as unclean under the Mosaic Covenant, they're not profitable for you. I'm not a scientist enough to know whether this is factual, but I've seen it reported that it usually takes our organs seven times more energy to digest the unclean foods than it does the clean. So, and not to mention, like with pork, you've got trichinosis and the problems you have with shellfish and some of these other things. So, consequently, I agree with his evaluation regarding the dietary ordinances being profitable for us. But I disagree that this has anything to do with the point Paul is making in Colossians 2:14, which should have been clear from my Galatian messages and some of the passages elaborated therein. What was against us in Colossians 2:14 is one and the same as the enmity in Ephesians 2:15, which is one and the same as the curse in Galatians 3:10. That is, the entire Mosaic covenant and its Deuteronomy 6:25 requirement of perfect obedience in order to be righteous, that was impossible for anyone but Christ to accomplish and therefore was against us, particularly if it was to continue throughout the eons of time. Anything else, that's what those passages are dealing with, and one passage confirms the other. Anything else is to add to Paul's intent and thus cannot be used as a legitimate argument for making the dietary ordinances mandatory under the New Covenant, especially when we have so much Old and New Testament evidence to the contrary. Next argument, quote, Job, listed by God as one of the three righteous men, Ezekiel 14:14, evidently would not eat meat of Leviathan, Job 41:1. Verse 6, God asked Job, will your companions make a banquet of him? The clear implication is that Job would not eat it, end of quote. Now personally, I see no clear implication, but rather reading into the text something that is not clearly stated. It's just what's supposedly implicated here, you have to read it into the text. But that aside, I'm fairly confident that whatever Leviathan is, and if it was unclean, that Job didn't partake. Lord willing, I'll explain shortly. But continuing with his argument, quote, God commanded Job's companions to offer seven bulls and seven rams, not hogs. I agree with that. As a burnt offering, Job 42:8. And I'll add, Ted Weiland, I'll add Job as well in Job 1:5, where he presented burnt offerings on behalf of his sons. Continuing with the objector's argument. By the way, now this is where this whole argument hinges. By the way, that was before the commencement of the Mosaic covenant. I say this because you took the position that certain laws, including the law pertaining to unclean meat, were added at the time of the Mosaic covenant and therefore abolished with the commencement of the new covenant. End of quote. Now he's certainly correct. That's my position. What I believe, in fact, is the biblical position, or I wouldn't hold to it. What I do not agree with is that Job lived before the commencement of the old covenant. That's what Bible commentaries have speculated, in some instances declaring no one knows when Job lived, which I also disagree with. There are several internal evidence proving that Job lived after the commencement of the Mosaic covenant. For example, there are several locations where Job, and I'm not so sure as I think about it, that it's, in some instances it may have been even some of his quote-unquote companions. But there are several locations where at least Job quotes from the Psalms. For one example, and you can check these out for yourself, but for one example, Job 12:24 is a quotation of Psalms 107:40, and there's others. But perhaps the best internal evidence that Job lived after the commencement of the Mosaic covenant was provided in the very argument just made. That is, that God commanded Job's companions to offer burnt offerings, and that Job himself offered burnt offerings, that is, burnt sacrifices, on behalf of his sons, and the possibility of their having sinned. Why was it done? For the atonement for sins. Burnt offerings for the atonement of sins are unique to the Mosaic covenant and thus something added with the old covenant, thereby proving that Job lived during the Mosaic covenant dispensation. But what about the pre-Mosaic sacrifices made by some of the patriarchs such as Abraham? Which is part of this brother's argument? Well, all of those sacrifices before the Mosaic covenant were merely acts of worship. None of them were for, some of them were burnt offerings. It was an offering that was burnt, but none of them were for reasons found in the Mosaic covenant. In other words, they were neither commanded nor for justification or the forgiveness of one's sins, as required under the Mosaic covenant. Consequently, being that Job lived during the Mosaic covenant, and despite his shortcomings was considered a righteous man, I'm confident he didn't eat the Leviathan if in fact it was unclean, as required under the Mosaic covenant. But Job does not disprove what's otherwise proven by the scriptures concerning the dietary ordinances. Next argument, quote, Genesis 6:21 refers to food that is eaten, implying that there is food that is not to be eaten, end of quote. Genesis 6 is the chapter devoted to the ark that Noah built in preparation of the flood. I think most of you probably recognize that. So let's turn over to Genesis 6. Now let's see what's really going on here. Genesis chapter 6 and verses 17 through 21. And behold, I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring unto the ark, to keep them alive with thee shall they shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come into the ark, to keep them alive. Verse 21, and take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Now, in reading the context of verse 21, it should be apparent that Genesis 6:21 is not intended for determining what is lawful diet for man under the pre-Mosaic covenant, but rather just a general statement regarding the gathering of food for both man and animal alike. And it certainly does not overrule what does determine what's dietary lawful for pre-Mosaic covenant man, per what's clearly stated in Genesis chapter 9 after Noah and his sons left the ark. That is, except with those, it's clear what's clearly stated there, except with those who, because of their own preconceived prejudice, myself guilty at one time, who refuse to take Genesis 9 for what it says. Let's go over there. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 to begin with. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Unto your hand are they delivered. Any exceptions therein? No, there are not. Every means every, and all means all. Are we allowed to insert exceptions? Of course not. Verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be a meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Any exceptions therein? No, there are not. Every means every, and all means all. Are we allowed to insert exceptions? Of course not. Read the remainder of the chapter, as I pointed out in the Galatian series, and the word every is used 11 times, and the word all is used 10 times. And in every single instance, every means every, and all means all. Except, of course, in verse 3, for those determined to force their doctrines upon the Bible, instead of determining their doctrine by the Bible. There's just no way around this particular passage. Not if you're at all consistent with what's saying here, and especially in light of the added law in Galatians 3, 17 through 17 and 19. Next argument, and by the way, I'm not taking the time to answer every objection from this brother. There's one or two others that I figured I didn't even have time for, let alone some of which are already answered in the Galatian messages. So next argument that I will be dealing with is, quote, Jesus said the tree is known by its fruit. A bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit. If eating pork were a good fruit, then why is it unhealthy? End of quote. Well, I never said that eating pork is a good fruit, nor did I recommend eating pig nor any of the other clean animals. Quite the opposite. What I have said, based upon Galatians 3, 17 and 19 and several other related passages, that the dietary ordinances are no longer mandatory under the post-Mosaic Christian covenant, the same as under the pre-Mosaic covenants as dictated in what we just read in Genesis 9:3, and therefore cannot be a part of the New Covenant law and can and should not be demanded by anyone of anyone else that they must be kept. I suggest you get them. I recommend you get them. They're profitable for you to keep them. And out of your love for God at being a temple of the Holy Spirit, you should keep them. You know, when I changed positions, when I had for years taken the same position that this brother does and many others do, that this is a part of the New Covenant law, when I realized it was not, when in fact God gave me some head slappers over what these passages actually say, we didn't stop. We didn't start eating pig. We didn't in any of the dietary laws, because I love Yahweh and I want to be at my best in service to Him. We do our best in other dietary issues as well. But it's not mandatory, and no one has a right to make it mandatory for what we're sharing in these passages, in answering these objections, and also especially with what I've presented in Galatians, in the Galatians series. Next argument, quote, Deuteronomy 10:13, the commandments were given for our good. Did the dietary laws suddenly become bad because Jesus died on the cross? Okay, I want you to go, before we go to Deuteronomy 10, let's go back to Colossians 2. This is really interesting. Colossians 2. And if you want to foo-foo the Bible as being inspired and that it only contradicts itself, well, here's a good place for you to do so between Deuteronomy chapter 10 and Colossians chapter 2. So back to Colossians 2 before we go to Deuteronomy 10. Colossians 2. And listen again to what we find here. Galatians 2:14 especially, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. I mean, Paul wanted to make sure it was clear. He emphasizes it twice. And took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. What was it? Verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, we've got what at first appears to be contradictory statements. Deuteronomy 10:13 declares it's for our good, and Colossians 2 declares it's against us. So what's going on here? Well, the answer is in knowing the difference between the added Mosaic covenant and its added components and the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, which existed prior to Mount Sinai and the added Mosaic covenant. See again Genesis 26:5, for example. As a whole, the law of commandments contained in ordinances per Ephesians 2:14, that is, the added Mosaic covenant, was against us. Whereas the triune moral law of God, that is, the Ten Commandments, statutes and judgments, common to all the covenants, are good for us, which is the latter of which is cited in Deuteronomy chapter 10. So let's go there. Deuteronomy chapter 10. and verses 12 and 13. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verses 12 through 13. Listen carefully and listen to the difference both in the good versus what's bad for us, and also what it is that's being described here and what it is being described in Colossians 2. Commandments contained in ordinances, such as thou shalt not eat this or this or that, as a part of the added Mosaic covenant, is bad for us. Whereas what's good for us here? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. And now, Israel, what doth Yahweh thy God require of thee, but to fear Yahweh thy God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, and to serve Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Verse 13, to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Note, commandments and their statutes. One of the ways of determining what's still relevant under the new covenant is whether a requirement stated in the Old Testament is a statute explaining one of the Ten Commandments, or a judgment enforcing one of the Ten Commandments. The dietary ordinances do neither, and are thus a part of the covenant against us. That requirement that you must do in order to be righteous before God, it's a complete package, you cannot separate any part of it, and are no longer required law under the new covenant. They were against us. They were nailed to the cross. Christ did us a favor and became our righteousness by fulfilling all of the added Mosaic covenant that we no longer have to, and particular components thereof. Next, and the last argument that I'll be dealing with, that happens to address the point I just made. Here's what it says, quote, "You say that the dietary laws don't come under any of the Ten Commandments. I would maintain that the first commandment covers everything else in the Bible," end of quote. Now, while it's true that everything in Yahweh's moral law, the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments, hinges upon the first commandment, not everything in even Yahweh's moral law is a statute explaining the first commandment. Hinges upon the first commandment, but doesn't necessarily explain the first commandment specifically. It's not a statute explaining. Not everything in the moral law, in the Ten Commandments, in all of the Ten Commandments, or the statutes or their judgments, are statutes explaining or judgments for the first commandment. If this were true, then violations of all of the commandments and their statutes would require a death penalty. As I pointed out in the Galatian messages, the only other commandments, you know, again, the first commandment requires the death penalty. If you're going to put everything under the first commandment, then you've got to also apply the first commandment's judgment. Death penalty for anything and everything that would that's in the law, and that's just not the case. There are different judgments for different commandments. For example, the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," does not require the death penalty, but it requires restitution. Now, as I pointed out in the Galatian messages, the only other commandments that the dietary ordinances could even come close to allegedly explaining are the sixth and seventh commandments. Thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not commit adultery. Both of which are not only a stretch to put the dietary laws under those commandments, but which also require the death penalty as their judgments. So, I asked a similar question in the Galatians series. So how many of you who believe that the dietary laws are statutes explaining one of the commandments, how many of you are ready to stone someone for eating, for example, a raven for lunch? I mean, really? Is that where you're going to go with this? No, I don't think you will. And therefore, the fact that you won't, if you believe in the commandments, statutes, and judgments, means you really don't believe the dietary laws are therefore in effect under the new covenant. Now, hopefully, you can see that not only do these objections not stand the test of biblical scrutiny, but that Galatians 3:17 and 19 with Genesis 9:3 alone prove that the dietary ordinances added with the Mosaic covenant are no longer biblical requisites under the new covenant. And there's much more to consider regarding this issue in the Galatians series, and therefore I would recommend them again for your consideration. Not only because of the dietary laws, but the whole idea of what it is, what law it was under the new covenant that's no longer applicable, and what law it is that's still applicable. And therefore, once again, harmonizing what appears to be Paul's contradiction when in fact it's nothing of the sort. All right, I hope this became helpful. I hope you can see that there's a lot to this than what we normally give to it. Very, very important that we discern what it is and what it is not. I mean, if we're talking about God's law, we're talking about His kingdom being in existence, that He reigns now, His kingdom is in existence both on heaven and on earth, which it is, regardless of the shape here on earth, it's in existence and has been since Acts chapter 2. And we therefore believe that there are laws under His kingship that must be used as societal law in local ecclesias, then it is imperative, crucial, critical that we figure out what law is still in effect, that we need to be putting, that we need to rule our, that we need to govern our societies by, and what law is no longer in effect. Or we're going to be making some serious mistakes in judgment against our brethren. All right, I hope it's helpful, and I hope you're blessed by what we hopefully discovered, not from me, but from God's inspired holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, we thank you, we praise you, we glorify thee, O Lord, in Yeshua the Christ once again, Father, in the one who took our place at Calvary, at Golgotha, who died in our place and then resurrected from the grave for us to be able to become part of a new covenant, not the old covenant, but to become a part of that new covenant under your grace and mercy and loving kindness, governed according to your laws, your moral laws, your commandments, statutes, and judgments, but none of the other things that were required under the Mosaic covenant. Thank you, Lord, that we're not bound by those things. And we just glorify you and thank you that Christ fulfilled all of it on our behalf that we could never do on our own and made it possible for us to have a relationship, salvation, forgiveness, justification, and sanctification via Him with you. We love you and glorify you. We thank you for your word once again. To you be the glory, praise, and honor in all things. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.